to mess around. We don't have time to play games. We have to be serious while we approach these things. So reading in the Word of God, please, in Matthew chapter 26, we will begin reading at verse 47. Matthew 26 and verse 47. Incidentally, I understand if there's a problem with your child, they flash a number up on the screen. So if you want to know who my wife is, if number 8 flashes up, she's the woman rushing frantically out of the auditorium. My wife is called Naomi, and I trust you'll get to meet her. She hails originally from Iowa, but I had the privilege of meeting her and getting to know her a little bit at Galilee Bible Camp in Haley Station, Ontario. So there's a Canadian connection to our romance. Matthew 26, and verse 47. This is speaking of our Lord. It says, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them who were with him, who were with Jesus rather, stretched out his hand and drew the sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that these things, that it must be?" Excuse me. Verse 55. "In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves, for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and no one laid hold on me. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Now in the time we have this afternoon, I want to think with you about the judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I find that you don't have to go very far to find an opinion on the Lord Jesus Christ in our world. It's been almost 2 millennia since the Lord Jesus returned back to heaven, and yet people are still talking about Him. You still hear about Him with incredible frequency, really, in the media. You read about Him in newspaper stories and magazine articles. And there are many people throughout this land of Canada where the grace of God has been seen over so many years, where the gospel has been freely preached in many different places, and many people have been won to the Savior. There are many people in this country that talk about the Lord Jesus. And sadly, many of them come to a wrong judgment about Him. Many of them come to the wrong verdict about the Lord Jesus Christ. They look at Him, and there are many, maybe even some here today, I don't know, but there are many that come to the Lord Jesus and they make a judgment about Him before even examining the evidence for Him. So I think it would be very good, since the Scripture gives to us a historical account of those who put the Lord Jesus on trial, just what the verdict was on Him. What is the evidence for the Lord Jesus Christ? What does the Word of God say about Him? And I think you'll find, as we look at the verdict about the Lord Jesus Christ, it really makes a verdict about each one of us as well. For we'll find that each of those who took it in their hands to judge the Lord Jesus, in fact, they were put on trial, in a sense, before Him. Now, of course, the Scripture we've read in Matthew 26 gives the account of what the Scripture calls the night in which our Lord was betrayed. He was there in a garden, a familiar place for Himself, a place where He would give Himself to that great ministry of prayer. The Lord Jesus Himself said in the Gospel of Luke that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And that was exhibited many times in His ministry. I think there are about 25 different prayers of our Lord Jesus recorded in the four Gospels. And our Lord, on this night in which He was betrayed, was praying. Because although when you look at the historical things that happened, and you look at the trials, and you look at those who came to take the Lord Jesus, you might, on the surface of it, think that circumstances are spiraling out of control. You might think that somehow this great tragedy has come upon this great man, Jesus Christ, this fantastic teacher, this wonder worker that the multitudes followed and the common people heard gladly. Now somehow the train has gone off the rails and the wheels have come off, as it were, and things are out of control. You might look at it that way, but you would be wrong. Because the Lord Jesus, it's clear from reading the Gospels, that He was telling His disciples, for example in Matthew 16, that the Son of Man will go up to Jerusalem and will suffer many things, and He's going to be delivered up to be crucified, said the Lord Jesus. He predicted the very manner of His death. He predicted the very moment of His death. The disciples just couldn't get on to it. Peter thought, you know, Lord, that's defeatist talk. You're going to go up, and it seemed like an auspicious beginning when they came up to Jerusalem, and there were the crowds hailing the Lord Jesus and quoting that messianic psalm, the 118th psalm, saying, Hosanna, literally save now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the disciples were praising God, and they were just elated with the reception. See, we're coming up, and the crowd's on your side. We're coming up. And now the king's going to enter the holy city of Jerusalem. And surely now those words spoken so long ago in the 24th Psalm will come to pass. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The centuries cry out the inquiry, who is this King of glory? The answer comes back, the Lord strong and mighty, He's the King of glory. That must have been what they were thinking about. And as they were on the QEW up to Jerusalem, or whatever the highway there was called, as they were going along, the disciples were having this conversation, not about the suffering of the Lord. The Lord had to talk to two glorified saints, Elijah and Moses, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke says that they spoke about His exodus that He was going to make at Jerusalem. But for the disciples that were here on earth, they were thinking, no, everything's going smashingly, everything's wonderful. We're going to have the kingdom set up in no time, and I wonder what place in the cabinet I'll have. What kind of important job will the Lord give to me? I'll be the greatest. No, said John, I'll be the greatest. James says, oh, John, pipe down. I'm going to be the greatest, don't you see? And there was a great discussion among them. And over the Lord tried to warn them, you've got it all wrong. I'm not going up to rule and reign in glory now. I'm going up to suffer and to die. And anyway, the secret to greatness in my kingdom is to making yourself nothing for God, to becoming the servant of all. I, your Lord and Master, am among you as one that serves, says the Lord Jesus. And so as He prayed in that garden, He had no illusions about what awaited Him. It wasn't that this scheme to take the life of the Lord Jesus had escaped Him. He knew well what was going on. He knew the betrayer. In fact, He had identified him in the upper room, saying, the one I give the sop to, that precious morsel that in the Eastern culture was given to the guest of honor, an expression of loyalty and friendship. And by marking out the betrayer in that manner, the Lord Jesus as much as said to Judas Iscariot, I know what you're planning, Judas, but I still love you. And yet Judas, when unmasked by the Lord's, went out committed to betray Him. And the Gospels assure us that what happened to the betrayer, it says he went out and it was night. And for Judas, that was a night that never knew any dawning for eternity. Well, he came back. Came back with what we'd call in the States a SWAT team. I don't know if you use that terminology up here. That's an acronym the police use that means Special Weapons and Tactics. You know, when there's a particularly dangerous criminal, The police don't just go in, a couple of them, to apprehend this person. They'll put on their body armor, and they'll get the armored trucks, and they'll roll up to somebody's house, and they'll have their machine guns, and they'll have the snipers set up on the roofs, and they'll be all ready to take down the dangerous criminal. That is what they do. And here's how they came to the Lord Jesus. Perhaps hundreds of them. A great multitude, says the Gospels, coming out against the Lord Jesus with swords and with staves, and him marked out by the betrayer with a kiss. The Lord Jesus said, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Oh, the hypocrisy who said, Hail, Master. And yet that type is still with us, I'm afraid, in this land where it will cost you virtually nothing to say you are a Christian. Because we have so much freedom here in Canada, and where I live in the States, it's the same way. It will cost you virtually nothing to say you're a Christian. It's to actually identify with the rejected Christ that will bring you into persecution. But there are many that say they love the Lord Jesus, and yet when it comes down to it, they're willing to sell him out for other things. May it not be said of anyone here that. The Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows where you are today, my friend. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord sees through you. He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly the fact that you don't know Him. And He's waiting for you today, giving you another day in His mercy that you can come to Him and repent and be saved by His grace. Well, that multitude came against the Lord Jesus and they bound him. The betrayer said, when I kiss him, hold him fast. As if somehow men were taking the Lord Jesus to some place he wouldn't want to go. But the Lord Jesus said, for this cause was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. And the ultimate truth was going to be seen when that day broke. When the Lord Jesus was taken out to the cross, the truth about God would be seen and the truth about man would be seen. But first there were going to be a series of trials. Now John chapter 18 tells us that first they led him out to Annas, a man who is well known not only from the scriptures, but from secular history, the other ancient documents like Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, and the Talmud itself, the holy writings that the Jews esteem of the Talmud. They both speak a lot about this man, Annas. And they tell us that almost 20 years before this event, that Annas had been a high priest. And although he wasn't currently then the presiding high priest, he still had a lot of power because he had five sons that eventually became high priests and one grandson. And the man who was currently the high priest, a fellow by the name of Caiaphas, who we'll shortly meet, he was son-in-law to this Annas. Now, Annas was well known. The Talmud pronounces a woe on him because it was the sons of Annas that had set up the tables in the temple. You remember when our Lord Jesus began his ministry in the Gospel of John chapter 2, he went up to the temple there and he found those buying and selling and he found money changers in the temple. And he cast them out, saying, you will not make my father's house a den of thieves. Well, here were these men who were essentially making merchandise of the holy things, taking the things of God and making a quick buck or a quick loony or whatever you want to call it off of the things of God. And sadly, there are many today that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will exploit people and will try to get their money and will try to get financial gain. The scriptures warn about that. The scriptures tell us to beware of idols and not to serve mammon, but to serve God. Our Lord Jesus was never one who came exploiting. But here he was brought first to this man who knew so much about making a gain for himself in the name of religion. And the Bible doesn't really tell us of anything that Annas said to the Lord Jesus. But I can't imagine he was very pleased with the Lord Jesus. For after all, the Lord, not only at the beginning of his ministry, but at the end also, had cast out these money changers out of the temple. And he was one that sort of upset the status quo. So the power broker, Annas, he wasn't happy with the Lord Jesus, and he bound him and delivered him up, sent him over to Caiaphas, his son-in-law. And he was carried to Caiaphas. Matthew gives us the account here in this passage. In verse 57, it says, "They that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And Peter followed him afar off under the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now right away, in looking at this quasi-judicial proceeding, here is supposedly a court case. And yet, they were doing everything all wrong from the start. It wasn't innocent until proven guilty. It wasn't, what's the charge against this man? It was an inquest trying to find out what they could condemn this man for. You see, very early on in his ministry, these people decided they didn't like the Lord Jesus, and they wanted to get rid of him. And they began to scheme. Mark chapter 3 tells us that the Pharisees went out and they colluded with the Herodians. Now, in any other thing, if you wanted to talk about theology and lifestyle and how they lived, Pharisees and Herodians had nothing in common. Even within this council, among that Sanhedrin that they had, you had people that were Sadducees and people that were Pharisees, and they were diametrically opposed on a number of their beliefs. The Sadducees had incorporated a lot of Greek philosophy into their religion. They were sort of modernistic, where they would deny the supernatural. They would say, well, yes, it's nice to be religious, to have a system of ethics, to have some kind of spirituality in your life, but let's not believe in all that primitive stuff about angels and heaven and hell. That's a lot of baloney, they would say, you know? We don't believe in that. The Pharisees said, oh no, we believe in these things. We believe in angels. We believe in miracles. We believe in resurrection. But the one thing they both united on was that they hated the Lord Jesus and they had no room for him. You know, it's amazing the people that we encounter today, people that economically speaking have little in common, politically speaking they have little in common. Some root for the Ottawa Senators, others for the Toronto Maple Leafs. They won't root for the same teams, you know. They may have everything else different, but many people unite in their opposition to the biblical Christ. They say, give us some other kind of Jesus. Give us a tolerant Jesus, one who will make us feel good about ourselves, one who will approve whatever lifestyle we choose for ourselves. Well, that's what happened on this night in this council. They came together not to ascertain the truth about the Lord Jesus, but they came to condemn him, having made up their minds already. Now, you'll notice there was no legal charge put against the Lord Jesus. If you follow what the Jewish writings themselves, the Talmud, written about 200 to 400 years after our Lord Jesus Christ, but presumably representing much older traditions of the Pharisees especially. And when you look at what they have to say about how to put on a trial, they had very exalted ideas of justice. And one thing they said was, you know, a capital case can't be convened, you can't have a trial at night. And you have to be very careful. The scripture itself, back in the book of Deuteronomy, had said that in the presence of two or three witnesses would every word be established. So if you're going to condemn someone, you need two or three witnesses to condemn them. And yet, not only was there not a trial, not a charge, put down against the Lord Jesus Christ, but they couldn't find two or three witnesses. They tried to bring two or three false witnesses. And Matthew tells us that their testimony didn't agree. How exasperating. You know, it's so hard to find good false witnesses nowadays. You know, you go out and you try and hire the best that money can buy to say all kinds of ludicrous and false things about the Lord Jesus. But even the unbelievers have to acknowledge that doesn't make much sense. I was watching a documentary not too long ago that aired down in the States. I don't know if it was shown up here, but there was this man who said that they had found a tomb in Israel that had the remains of Jesus in it. Well, I tell you, after the program was over, there was 2 hours of them putting forth why they thought this was the tomb of Jesus and why they thought his remains were in it. At the end of it, they had a round table discussion with some biblical scholars. Now, having read somewhat archaeology and different publications in years past when I was in university, I was familiar with all the men at the round table. There was the man who made the documentary. There was his chief consultant. They were there. And of course they were saying that these were the remains of Jesus in the tomb. The other two men at the round table were two rank, if they are not atheists, they are certainly agnostic. And they are among the biggest critics of biblical Christianity that there are out there in the academic world. And even these two men who don't believe in the Lord Jesus, who don't believe in the historicity of the Bible, these two men said, you know, your documentary is a lot of rubbish. There's not any evidence that this was Jesus' tomb, nor that these remains you claim to have found are the remains of Jesus Christ. They said it's a lot of rubbish. At first I was a little nervous, you know, watching it. I thought there's not one Bible-believing scholar on this program. We didn't need a Bible-believing scholar. The evidence was so flimsy, the leaps they made, the contentions, the things they said about the Lord, so patently false that they were nearly self-refuting. And even the unbelievers had to acknowledge there's nothing to this. I imagine that's how it must have gone that night in the council. Tell us something bad about the Lord Jesus. Come on, bring all the dirt out about him. Well, the Lord Jesus, during his ministry, had offered people the chance. He said, which one of you convinces me of sin? Which one of you can point to one thing in my life that is inconsistent? Where is the hypocrisy? And no skeletons in the closet, no sins, nothing you could find in me. In fact, the Lord Jesus would say, the evil one cometh, and he hath nothing in me. Our Lord Jesus, says the book of Hebrews chapter 4, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, or literally sin apart. Absolutely no suggestion of sin with the Lord Jesus. Nothing they could point to. No sin that they could point out and say, aha, Jesus, we've caught you. In fact, so often they had asked the Lord for a sign. Not because they wanted more evidence. There was plenty of evidence to his claims. He laid out full credentials. Peter would later say in his great sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, Jesus of Nazareth, a man marked out by God by many signs and wonders and miracles. No, they asked for more signs. Not because they wanted to believe, but because they were hoping, maybe this time he'll fail. Maybe this time we'll get some kind of advantage against him. Maybe this time he'll do something that we can catch him and call him out and expose him for a fraud. But they never could do it. And so now as the false witnesses come, they're not able to lay any credible charge against him until finally in verse 61 we read, they said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Oh, that sounded similar to something the Lord Jesus had said. In John chapter 2, we have it recorded where the Lord Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. Now in the Greek language, there are two main words that the New Testament uses to talk about a temple. There's one word that talks about the buildings of the temple, the precincts and the different rooms that were in the temple. And there's another word that is used to describe the inner shrine, the very abode and dwelling place of the presence of God. And the one who was saying destroy this temple was not talking about that beautiful building that everybody was so impressed with there. Josephus said that if you had never seen the temple in Jerusalem, you had never seen a beautiful building in your entire life. And the disciples themselves in Matthew 24, when they came into that vicinity, they said, Jesus, look at the beautiful building here. Look at the marvelous stones. The Lord said, you're impressed with that? I tell you, one stone's not going to be left upon another. But in John 2, when he said, destroy this shrine, this abode of God, what the Lord Jesus was talking about was not that earthly temple, but that greater temple of his body. That little did they know, but they were about to carry forth his words exactly as he had said. Well, that trial went on, and the false witnesses weren't very convincing. So finally, the high priest put the Lord under oath. He said later in the same chapter, I adjure thee, tell us if thou be the Christ. He says it there in verse 63. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In Luke it adds this, that the Lord says to him, if I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I ask you, you won't answer me. But I tell you something, you're going to see me come back on the right hand of power, coming with clouds. You know, that night, they were doing all the talking. And as Isaiah 53 had put it, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Our Lord didn't open his mouth in his defense. And frankly, he didn't need to. The evidence was so flimsy. But here he acknowledged, put me under oath, do you? Very well, you want to hear it? Yes, I am the Christ. And one day you're going to see me coming, not as I am here in my humiliation, but coming in glory to be the judge. And at that, the high priest didn't fall down on his knees and say, Lord, we're sorry. We've been all wrong about you. A priori, before anything has been heard, before any evidence has been considered, we had made up in our minds that you were false. And we wanted nothing to do with you, nothing to do with the Christ who is holy, nothing to do with one who demands repentance, who says we're lost sinners and undone. We wanted one to make us feel good about ourselves, to tell us how righteous we are, and to overthrow those nasty old Romans and exalt us. He should have said, Lord, we've been all wrong about you. But instead, he did what Leviticus 21 says that the high priest shouldn't have done. He tore his garments. That sign of grief and angst in the ancient world. And he said, what further need have we of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. And the council said, yes, he's worthy of death. Now the world says that about the Lord Jesus. Blasphemy. Evil speaking. To this day, the Talmud says that Jesus was a sorcerer who by black magic did signs and wonders. It's an interesting, they don't deny the miracles, but they attribute it to the devil. Well, I don't need the Talmud to tell me that. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, they said he does cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And the Lord said, you know, that's a bit logically inconsistent. That Satan would be working against himself, casting out his own underlings. A house divided against itself cannot stand, said the Lord Jesus. No, they saw the signs, they saw the wonders, they saw the evidence, and they deliberately turned their back on him and said he's worthy of death. Only problem was, I said Annas had been high priest about 20 years before. What got him fired from the job was when there wasn't a Roman council, proconsul in the land for a short period of time, he went and had somebody executed. And the Romans didn't really cotton to that. They were okay with you making little legal decisions and kind of having some measure of autonomy and governing yourself. But when it came to the really big cases, they didn't want you knocking people off. That was something they arrogated to themselves. And so they knew If they were going to have this Jesus killed, they'd have to get the Romans to do it. So they took the Lord Jesus to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate immediately saw that this was a politically motivated trial. That it wasn't that this man was actually an evildoer. He asked them in John 18, "What charge do you bring against him?" And they said, "Well, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him to you." Does that sound very convincing to you? If you went into the OPP today, and you said, "I've got this man here, Willie Burnett." "Ooh. Willie, just look at the man. He looks guilty, you know." Do you think they'd put him in jail? I don't think so. They'd want some kind of evidence. What's he done? Well, who cares what he's done? Just look at him. If he wasn't a bad person, we'd tell you. They weren't going to take his say-so on it. You know, one thing the Romans had in common with the Jews, they had a great love for law and order. And the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that they loved to brag about, was based on the Lex Romana, the law of Rome. And they considered themselves great and enlightened and having brought law and order to all these far-flung tribes of their empire. And they weren't going to allow a man to be killed just on somebody's say-so. There had to be a proper trial, but immediately Pilate could see there wasn't anything to this case on its merits. And he heard the man was from Galilee, and he rejoiced. Because while Annas may have been a power broker, and his son-in-law Caiaphas may have been a pragmatist who said in John chapter 11 that it's expedient that one die for the people, because if we let this man go, said Caiaphas, you know, everyone's going to see the miracles he does, and the whole world will go after him, and the Romans will come and take our place. We can't have that. So he was a pragmatist. But now he sends him to Pilate, and Pilate sees a good political loophole to get out of the situation. He's from Galilee, eh? Oh good, I'll send him to Herod. Look at Luke 23. The Gospel of Luke 23. Luke 23. He sends him to Herod. Pilate sends the Lord Jesus to Herod. And in verse 8, we read this. Luke 23, verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Now here Herod was very glad to see the Lord Jesus, not because he was seeking after the truth. Herod was what you call, since Brother Riddle opened the door on the Francophilia, I'll say he was what we'd call a bon vivant. And again, I apologize for my pronunciation. Pennsylvania's accent must be worse for French than London's accent. But he was a lover of life, a man who enjoyed the good life. Life was a party for Herod, and his rule was all about sensuality and getting whatever he could for himself and his own aggrandizement and the satisfaction of his own lusts. So here came the Lord Jesus, and Herod said, "Oh, this is marvelous, a regular latter-day Houdini. He's a magician, you know, one who can do miracles, and I always love mysterious, unexplained happenings. Come on, do some magic tricks, Jesus." But you see, those who come to the Lord Jesus as curiosity seekers, those who want to live their own lives for their own pleasure, and then come to the Lord Jesus for a little entertainment, to sort of make them curious about the spiritual life, perhaps, give them some mystical feeling, the Lord Jesus isn't interested in satisfying that impulse. He said nothing. So much so that Herod marveled, says Luke, because the chief priests and the scribes, they followed him from that hall with Caiaphas to Pilate, now to Herod, and they spoke many things against the Lord Jesus. Yet he was silent. And so Herod said, "I'm sorry, but I can't try this case. I'll send you right back to Pilate's courtroom, and that takes us to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John chapter 18. Now you see, in all of these proceedings, the Lord Jesus is blameless. The Lord Jesus is pure. There's no credible charge that can be brought against Him. There's nothing evil that can be said about Him. But how different His judges, how different those who presided before the Lord Jesus. For they show us that they're not concerned with the truth. They're concerned with their own agenda. And how like many people that we speak to about the Lord Jesus, and we tell them about the Lord Jesus, and they might show some interest in Him. Oh yes, I've heard of Him. But they're much like these people, that they want a Jesus of their own making. They want a Savior who makes them feel good about themselves. They want one who will rubber stamp their life and their decisions, and one who won't demand too much from them. In John chapter 18, here our Lord is before Pilate. And Pilate asks Him in verse 33. He says, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" This is John 18:33. Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" What the Lord Jesus was saying was, "Pilate, do you really want to know who I am? Are you really interested in my claims?" And Pilate said, "Look, I haven't got time to worry myself over Jewish superstitions and what Jews believe. The notable people of your country have delivered you up. What have you done?" And Jesus answered in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." The Lord Jesus said, "You know, Pilate, I'm a king, all right, but a very different kind of one. For a kingdom that is totally unlike Rome, not based on force of arms here, but one that's different." Well, Pilate asked Him in verse 37, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth, rather, hears my voice." And look at Pilate's response. What is truth? The Lord Jesus said, "Yes, in a manner of speaking, I'm a king. But not the kind of king you're picturing. Not one who wants to set up his regime here on earth when Christians throughout history, or those claiming to be Christians, have taken up the sword to try and advance the agenda of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've done no such thing. They've brought nothing but pain and difficulty and dishonor to the name of our Lord Jesus." That's because the Lord said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is a kingdom based on truth." And Pilate, being the political man that he was, being the man of the world, being a man who understood, so he thought, what life was about, said, "Don't talk to me about fairy tales. Don't talk to me about this ethereal, mystical ideas. I wouldn't have gotten to where I am in life by worrying about truth. What is truth?" Much like the relativists of our day that debate and say there's no absolute truth, there's no such thing as overarching meaning. Interestingly, that in their own statement, they make a truth statement, don't they? They don't see the inconsistency of it because they're not interested. All they want to do is live the kind of life they want to live and be freed from having to worry about any consequences. Well, Pilate turned his back on the Lord Jesus and went out and began to seek how he might release the Lord Jesus. And he thought he had a good way to do it. They had a custom to release one at the feast. And this man, who was supposed to be about law and order, who was supposed to care about justice, this man ended up leaving a terrorist go. One who was guilty of murder in an insurrection, one called Barabbas. He let him go and he delivered up the Lord Jesus to be crucified. Now, how exactly did that happen? How did a Gentile ruler who didn't care anything about the Jews or their agenda, how did he end up carrying out such a great miscarriage of justice? Even though he knew the Lord Jesus was an innocent man and publicly demonstrated that by washing his hands of it, as if that could assuage his guilt. Even though he knew the Lord Jesus had done nothing worthy of death, and Herod had said he had done nothing worthy of death, and even his betrayer had said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Nevertheless, Herod delivered up the Lord Jesus to be crucified. And why did he do that? Or rather, Pilate delivered up the Lord Jesus to be crucified. Why did he do that? It's because this was the thing. This was the turning point in Pilate's life. They said, if you let this man go free, you are not a friend of Caesar. And at that moment, he had a choice to make. He had gotten in a lot of hot water with his superiors in Rome over the years. Even a year before this, he had brought some images into Jerusalem that the locals thought were idolatrous, and he had upset the Jews. And his superiors came down on him, you know. You better be careful, Pilate. You keep doing stupid things like that, we'll take your job away from you. Your career will be over. We'll post you out into the outer reaches of the Roman Empire, in Britannia or somewhere. Sorry, it's now a focus of culture, brother, but in those days, you know, they didn't think much of Britain. As Romans, you know, they were a rough lot. If they had known about Pennsylvania, they probably would have said worse. But Pilate was worried about his career. And many people, when they come to the claims of the Lord Jesus, it comes down to basically this. Are you a friend of the Lord Jesus? Will you identify with him? Will you suffer with him? Or are you going to be a friend of this world? Are you going to care about the here and now, your interests here and now, how you can get on here and now in the kingdom, how you can make this world your little fiefdom and get all the things you want now? Or are you going to identify with the Lord Jesus? And by identifying with him, to suffer with him? Well, I tell you, our Lord Jesus was delivered up to be crucified. And all the way along, not Annas, not Caiaphas, not Herod, not Pilate found anything in the Lord Jesus worthy of death. And yet they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. They said, let him be crucified. That is man's verdict. And that shows us the truth about man. That when it's all said and done, man's heart is evil, desperately wicked. When it's all said and done, man wants his own things. When it's all said and done, man cares for his own self more than he cares for the Son of God. But there was another verdict at Calvary. It wasn't apparent then. The Lord Jesus' adversary said, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe on you. Let God deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. They mocked our Lord's claims. And the heavens were silent. Our Lord cried out that lonely, abandoned cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you had been a bystander not knowing, you would have said, surely this was a righteous man. You may have even said, surely this was the Son of God. But it would have looked like God had abandoned him. Until 3 days later, God's verdict came in. The Lord raised him up from the dead. You see, Romans 1 puts it this way in verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The Lord Jesus was declared not to be a malefactor, not to be an evildoer, but the Lord raised him up. God the Father raised up his Son and put him on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He arose and ascended up on high, having led captivity captive, says Ephesians 4, and gave gifts unto men. Colossians 2 says he triumphed over principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. So what then happened at Calvary? Well, 1 Peter 2 describes it this way. When he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And the one who judges righteously said, "This is the just one who was delivered for the unjust. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, yet who I will not spare, so that the guilty might go free, so that those who come and place themselves in Christ will be saved and have that verdict of forgiven, and not only forgiven, but justified, declared righteous, written over us." Oh, I tell you, people have their opinions and they declare their verdicts. But brothers and sisters, let's remember God's verdict and say amen to it. Jesus is Lord. Jesus has risen. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be His name for what He's done for us.